Turn to John chapter 3 this morning. The infamous text of John 3, which is where we have some live examples of some of the things that we've learned already in the prologue. I don't ever really entitle my sermons. It's sort of a long-running joke of several decades. I don't know how to title sermons. I mean, what do you call it? It's not like I'm producing a movie. And so throughout all the years prior to planting Grace Truth Church, I always had someone else that when they put my message up, they'd give it a neat title. And I found that the simplest of titles have always gotten the most attention, like the truth about whatever, the truth about this. But I feel that from the direction of this text, there's several weeks we'll be here in John 3. We still are on schedule. This is week 20. We're still on schedule to do 4.5 years in this text. At this pace, we've just finished. This is week 20. It's hard to believe that we've gone this long already in John. It feels like we're just getting started. But I've entitled the sermon, "The Qualifications of the Believing Man." When I say man, I mean human. The qualifications of a believing man. And I want you to think about that for a minute, because as we approach this text and we look at the new birth, which is the context of what is being taught here by Jesus, we will see that there is a man he's speaking to who is extremely qualified in many circles. He's extremely qualified academically. Jesus calls him the teacher of all Israel. So that he's academically qualified. He's very qualified in his morality, because Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, was not living a debauched life. He was living a life of honor and glory, and a life of what we would call obedience, a life adhering to the law, as we see Paul, as a Pharisee, also would follow after the law, even calling himself blameless in regard to the law, as man saw it. We also see Nicodemus is very qualified in that he is representative of the spiritual condition, the spiritual health of Israel, and that he is the teacher of all Israel. That means he is one of the premier teaching elders, if you will, of Israel as a Pharisee. He was not just a ruler, but also a teacher. In the context that Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel, he helps us understand that this is not just a mere man coming to make some confession of who Jesus was, but this is a man who had everything possible he needed academically and spiritually and morally to understand and see and believe that Jesus was Messiah. That everything that this man was, by the world standard, we would call him a believer. And so from the context of where we would evaluate each other, we would see Nicodemus and we think, man, if we could just get that brother in our church, oh, what he could do. He could help write. He could help teach. He could help counsel. He could pray. Imagine the prayers of Nicodemus. Imagine the prayers of Paul. But here we look at this guy and we think about the cultural Christianity in which the Lord has allowed for some reason to brew and populate our culture. And that we can assemble together and say we've been to church, we've done church, rather than we are the people of God who've assembled. And so we are church. We are the body of Christ. And we think about this guy and we say, well, we need some Nicodemuses in our world. And if we saw him, he would probably be more qualified than the elders of this church. No, nothing personal about that, brothers. Because he can take from memory and spit the Septuagint out. What's that? The first 5 books of the Bible. The Jewish Bible. From memory. And he had to have that under his belt before he turned 13. Which is when he became a man and was given in marriage. Oh, what a devastating thing we've done to our children in our culture today by keeping them children until they're really adults and then telling them overnight, well, now you're an adult because there's an 8 after the 1 grow up. But Nicodemus is a qualified man by all respects. And I want us to think about a comparison that the text doesn't push. The scripture is not taught this way so that we could start making comparisons. Now, who's the Pharisee among us? Or who is the Nicodemus in our culture? Beloved, we're all the Nicodemus. All of us are Nicodemus. Now, I'm not saying that to say that Nicodemus is not a historical character. He is. And there are some higher critics that would say that Nicodemus is just representative of the larger pulse of Judaism in the day of the first century Palestine. That's not the case. He's a real person who served on the board of Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He really did go to Jesus, and he really did talk to him here. Just like Adam is a real person who was created by God with a name and a body and a life. Adam is not a generalized picture of the first humanoids. Adam is a created being. Nicodemus is a man, but in some sense, he is also represented here in John's gospel. Because as we see the end of chapter 2, which is where we left off last week, it says in verse 23, look there at chapter 2, verse 23, and I'm going to read down through verse 13 of chapter 3. Excuse me, verse 23 of 2, 13 of 3. We're not going to cover all this today. 2:23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Remember that, church. They believed because they saw the working of his power. So their faith was in the signs. This is last week's sermon. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself. That means he did not believe them and therefore did not disclose himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to tell him or to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, "Are you not the teacher of all Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, as this gospel was written 2 millennia ago, Father, it was written by your man John, the nothing of the world that you use to bring to nothing the things that are. The dim, dark heart of a man who you recreated and rebirthed to be your son, to be your child, to be your adoptive child through Jesus Christ, your eternal son. And he wrote these words that we may believe on Christ, that we may believe in the name of Jesus, and that by believing, we have eternal life in his name. So, Father, as we see these things play out, let us first and foremost evaluate our own faith. And let us rest in the sufficient person, the work, the power, and the plan of Jesus Christ, who before the ages purposed to save his people by becoming like us, replacing us in the command of holiness, and replacing us under the wrath of justice. Father, I pray that as this word is taught this morning, that in the greatness of my weakness, you would be mighty. And that we would see and behold in such a way that now we who are born again would see, and we would rejoice, and we would be thankful, and we would hold fast to the gospel so that nothing could cause us to move, that nothing could take away your love for us. For as Paul would teach us in Romans, nothing can separate us from your love. For it is in the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, and our God. In His name we pray. Amen. So as you notice the tie of verse 23 to 3:1 of chapter 2, 23 to 3:1, this is the beginning of a new thought. And we don't change verse and chapter numbers because it would be a nightmare for Grace Truth to have their own Bible with their own numbers to it. And it would be ridiculous. But do not put yourself in a position to where you believe that the thought process is segregated based on the topics and the chapter headings. That's not for us to understand what's being said. It's for us to find what's being said out of 1,000 tissue pages. There were many who believed in the name of Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. No one had to bear witness to him about men, for he knew what was in the heart of man. Now there was a man. You see the thought. Now there was a man. So here's the general reality of the people as a whole. Many saw the signs that Jesus did, and they believed that Jesus was from God. They believed that Jesus probably could be Messiah. They believed. But Jesus knew them. Their faith was not efficient. It was non-effectual. It was insufficient. And so now we get to see the reality of what these people look like by Nicodemus. And not just a man from the community, but the high echelon of spirituality. The creme de la creme of all those who could believe. Here is Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night to talk to him and to inquire of him and to proclaim him. And so now we don't have to sit here and wonder. Well, wonder what the faith of those people in verses 23 through 25 were about. What did it look like? We're about to see it. We're about to see what it is that John is speaking of. When he says this man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, or ruler of the Jews. Let's think about that for a moment. Here he is, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, of the Pharisees. As I've already said before I prayed, this is a very high-to-do man. This is not a lackey. This is not the assistant. This is not the choir boy. This isn't the deacon. This isn't the pastor of a church. This is somebody. And he comes to Jesus. And the Pharisees had already gone to John the Baptist, and they've already inquired, "Who do you say you are?" Not because of the message that he preached, but because he took it upon himself to baptize. Which was saved, if you will, only for the rabbis during the position of their inauguration or ordination. Who are you to say you baptize? Why are you participating in this practice and you are not a rabbi? Because what happens? It's just sort of like, I don't agree with this, but it's sort of like when you know, back in the youth camp days, kids get saved and you're at Daytona Beach. Let's have a baptism. Who wants to be baptized? Every guy there. Why? Because they want to get in the water. Everybody's baptized. So everybody gets baptized. They go home. Guess what? I'm baptized. No church, no spiritual family, no spiritual oversight, no nothing. What is that baptism for? It's not a public profession of anything into anything. It's just getting wet in the middle of the... And so in some sense, it upsets pastors when their youth come home from summer camp having been baptized without the oversight of their fellow church and their parents. That's annoying, isn't it? I mean, to say at least, it's annoying. much less, I'm not going to say it's blasphemous or if it's wicked, but it's annoying because now you have to go and you have to start thinking, oh, how do we manage this? It's like if you just went to the 7-Eleven and they offered you communion. I mean, you know, you're there, you're buying your gas because you got to fill up. Hurricane's coming. It's $26 a gallon. And you're like, man, and there's a guy in there with a suit on. He's got a Bible in his hand. He says, hey, you want to take the Lord's table? Sure. And they're just passing it out. Mountain Dew and tater chips. I mean, you know, well, I did the Lord's table today. Well, you might have in your heart, sure. But was that really the meaning, the purpose of that? And so in the same way where Nicodemus and the Pharisees would inquire John the Baptist, who do you think you are taking what we do in the confines of the temple and making it a public display? Who does Jesus think he is to do signs in this way? And especially the fact that he came into the temple. Keep in mind, this is after the cleansing of the temple. Jesus is now being confronted by Nicodemus. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why Nicodemus went at night. Some people say, well, it was the tradition of the rabbis to do what we used to do in my house called kitchen talk. You sit on the kitchen counter and the next thing you know, it's 4 a.m. and you've just been talking about scripture, you've been talking about life, you've been talking about all sorts of stuff. And you go, wow, we have really stayed up late into the evening. And so there's some people that say it's just about the tradition of the rabbis, lost the word there, the rabbis to just talk at night. So they found Jesus and he just wanted to talk. Probably not. And some people would say, well, he was afraid to be seen with Jesus during the day, so he found Jesus at night and hid with him in the back alley. And, you know, hey, Jesus, it's Nick. Can we meet tonight? You know, that's where the Nick at night thing comes from. For those of you who used to watch that. Forget that. But people would argue, you know, Nicodemus came because he was scared, he was worried. Yeah, maybe, but the text doesn't give us that, and archaeologists can't tell us that, and anthropologists can't tell us that, and I mean, we don't have the annals of Nicodemus, so we don't know. We just think that it was a good time to meet with Jesus because Jesus was busy, Nicodemus was busy, and just like us, if we got to get together, sometimes we just have to do it after work. So the better option is to think that, well, there was a reason for it to be at night, just like there was a reason for it to be at the heat of the day in John chapter 4 when the woman of Sychar met with Jesus, because it was an odd time for her to be at the well. It was an odd time for Jesus to have a formal meet and greet with a Pharisee. It's an odd time. But the more intriguing thing is that we look contextually in this text. And John 3 is where we start to see the exposition of what John has already said to us in John chapter 1, that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So I believe by the Lord's purpose, Nicodemus came to Jesus at dark so that Jesus could call out darkness and show Nicodemus that the darkness of night is nothing compared to the darkness of his soul. And the darkness of night is nothing compared to the darkness of Judaism. And the darkness of night is nothing compared to the darkness of self-righteousness. But it doesn't matter, does it? See, sometimes we get hung up in these little things about, well, wonder why, wonder what, and wonder where, wonder when. That we miss the point of what the text actually argues. We need to stick to the Scripture, folks. Be careful what Google can do for your spiritual life. It can ruin it. The devil is already at work. We don't need to add tools to our tool belt for the devil just to take out of our own belt and use against us. Be careful. But this rabbi, he came tonight, at night, and he honored Jesus. He honored him. Now see, we see the first two disciples that followed Jesus. What did they do? They called him, and they were following after him. And when he turned around, he says, "What are you seeking? What do you want?" Remember that? And they honor him by calling him rabbi, teacher, which actually means master. Teacher is a master. The teacher is the master over the students. They teach what they have mastered, and the students learn. So they honor Jesus by calling him teacher, master, rabbi. And now Nicodemus, who was the rabbi of Israel, called Jesus rabbi. So this is not some odd, just figure of speech that people use, like we call everybody brother or sister. We're so used to talking to each other in the church that we meet a total stranger on the road and they offer us drugs. And they say, no, brother, I don't want no drugs. I mean, you know, like, excuse me, no, sir, I don't want any drugs. Not everybody's our brother if they're not in Christ. Not everybody's our sister if they're not in Christ. But we just get so, it's not like that. They're not just saying, hey, teacher, hey, rabbi. That was a title that was specifically used to address with honor those people who were known to be teachers. And for Nicodemus to actually say, teacher, rabbi, to Jesus, it carried a lot of weight. Now, what do you think Nicodemus would do that for? It's sort of like when you have your doctoral work or your terminal degree, and people call you doctor all the time. Doctor, doctor, doctor. And in certain circles, that title's necessary. In other circles, it's not necessary. But what happens is sometimes people call you doctor. Sometimes people call you reverend. Sometimes people call you daddy. Sometimes people call you pastor. And when you get to certain places and you're walking around and you hear somebody talking and introducing you to someone, what happens when you hear someone introduce, hi, this is John so-and-so versus, hi, this is Dr. John so-and-so. You go, oh, well, doctor. I got a little rash over here I want you to look at, if you don't mind. Oh, doctor of psychology. Sorry about that. I'm a little crazy. You mind talking to me? There's a little clout that goes along with it. And let's say that you're not really someone who feels the pride of what you've accomplished or that you're a master of anything, but someone gives you the accolade anyway. Let's just say someone calls you a master. Doesn't it make your head swell just a tad? I'm being honest. He's a master swordsman. See, that's better than just a guy that plays with a sword that needs to grow up, right? You know, that's the crazy guy that the kids can't play outside when the neighbor's swinging the sword. But if he's a master swordsman, okay, he's fine. He's a master. I think Nicodemus in his heart probably thought, I'm going to not offend Jesus, because what if he's the real deal? What if he really is Messiah? What if he's really a teacher? I want to honor him. I want to butter him up, if you will. Now, these are just hypotheticals. These are just things for us to think about in our mind about what might be going on here, because it's really a weird circumstance for me to think that this rabbi would call a man who was causing so much trouble a rabbi. And so he goes in and he calls Jesus rabbi, and for any of us human beings who were not God, we would think, you got that right. I am the teacher around here. But what does Scripture say Jesus did? The King James, thought it not robbery. Remember that? Though he was equal with God, he did not take equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. See, you can't flatter Christ. You can't flatter God. No matter how eloquent our prayers are, no matter how King Jamesy our oratory might sound, we cannot come to the throne and make God swoon. Or blush, or go, man, he really has my ticket. Attaboy, you know who you are, and you know who I am. Good going. He honored Jesus by calling him rabbi, and then he confessed Jesus. What did he say about him? He says, we know, now get this, we know. Now, he didn't say, I know. He wasn't taking that on himself. Why? Because there's something about this discourse that makes us believe that Nicodemus, he really had his own opinion, but at the same time, he probably was trying to cover all of his bases and to save face. Because it's one thing for me to come up to you and say, you know what? I know. And then I find out I didn't know. Then I look like a fool. Or if I come up and I say, it's been said, I've heard, or we know, it's always... If you notice I speak like that, when I say something, usually in the context of the church, I say we. And sometimes when I talk about I'm talking about we, the elders. Because there's safety in that. I've learned to communicate that way in my 20s when I get off the stage, sometimes I said, who made you king of this church? Well, nobody. I'm just used to saying I because I'm talking to the first person. So I learned to say we. Nicodemus says we because there's safety there. There's safety there. We know. Because if Jesus said, what are you talking about? Are you crazy? You go, well, no, that's what they said. So there's no personal confession here by Nicodemus. There's a safety net. Brothers and sisters, don't let your confession of Christ be a safety net that we, me and my church believe. Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe the gospel personally, particularly, and explicitly? It doesn't matter that you hold to the 1689. It doesn't matter that you are in a Reformed church. It doesn't matter that you have a Geneva Bible. For those of you who do, the three of you. It doesn't matter if it's our faith. Good, we do have our faith. But is it your faith? Is it your belief? Do you trust in Jesus Christ alone? Nothing different here. We know this establishes what I like to call the border of critical mass for this confession. This boundary, this border of critical mass. Well, if I'm wrong, I can step out of the wrong and be right. If I'm right, woohoo, I'll take credit for it. Isn't that how it works? But what is it that he confessed about Jesus? Now see, I argue this a little differently than most commentators. I argue this when he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. All right, so plain as the notes on the page, he says, we, the Pharisees, know. He doesn't say we think. He doesn't say we suppose. We discern that you could be. He says, we know that you are. All right, think about that for a second. We know that you are a teacher that has come from God. Why? How do they know that? Because of the signs that you have done. So here we now know that Nicodemus is counted in that number of those who believe because of the signs they saw. So not only did the mass of the population begin to believe in Jesus because of the signs they saw, so did the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem begin to believe in Jesus because of the signs they saw, inclusive of the sign of the cleansing of the temple, because whether or not they called for a sign to prove the authenticity and the authority of it, they recognized it. You see, they recognized it. They recognized that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament where it said he would have zeal for his Father's house. And the reason we know that is because Scripture says that later, even in the sense of where he says, I will rebuild it in 3 days, that after his resurrection, the Holy Spirit of God reminded the disciples that he'd said that, and they remembered and they believed even more. Their faith was strengthened. So you're just a teacher come from God. Now I want to ask you a question, church. What teacher is it that the Jews were looking for from God? Some could say Elijah. Some could say the prophet. Some could say Messiah. How do we know that? They've already asked John the Baptist the trio of questions. Are you Messiah? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? No, I am not. No, I am not. No, I am not. Who are you? I am the voice of him crying out in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord. And then John the Baptist, after saying that, points, there's the Lord. So the Pharisees heard the confession of John the Baptist that he was not either of the three, and the only one that John pointed to, he says, was Messiah. I am here to cry out, make straight the way of the Lord. Ta-da! There's the Lord. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So Nicodemus and the crew get together and they see that Jesus validates the confession and the proclamation of John the Baptist. And they say, well, there's no way we can refute it. We know that he's from God. I say we play it safe. Let's just say that he is from God and he's come here to teach us. And this is the unbelief confession of faith that Nicodemus provides. Knowing full well in all the fullness of his knowledge and all the fullness of his life and all the fullness of his religion, he knew good and well that Jesus was Messiah. Let me tell you that. People will argue this. Beloved, I cannot see any other way. They knew he was Messiah, but they refused to confess he was Messiah. Even in the context of a personal conversation, they put the border of critical mass up in front. We know that you're from God, which is flattering to begin with. If someone comes up and says, oh, that's a man of God right there, most pastors swoon in their hearts. Except for me, I go, you don't know me. It's embarrassing. What makes us a man of God, what makes you a woman of God, is that God has bought you through the blood of Christ. That's it. Doesn't matter what you preach or don't preach. Teach or don't teach. Pray or don't pray. If Christ is yours and you are Christ, you are a man, you are a woman, you are a child of God. And here Nicodemus confessed a false faith, a partial faith, an intimate confession that Jesus was truly the one who had come from God. And what I believe is happening here, because he says no one can do these signs unless God is with him, this reveals the nature of Nicodemus' statement in some sense. He's saying this with hopes that Jesus, he'll say the minimum, because is Messiah from God? Yes. Is Messiah going to teach? John 4. You see the contrast? I don't want to get ahead of myself. I just love this text, and I can't not stay focused. I cannot stay focused sometimes. Nicodemus says, you are a teacher come from God. The woman at the sychar, who's an unclean woman, says, I guess Messiah will teach us all things. So here's God in the flesh standing before Nicodemus, but because of Nicodemus' darkness, he can't see. And then God gives light to the unbelieving heretic. And she says, I guess Messiah will have to teach me. So see, all throughout the rest of this letter, we see Jesus confronting the Jews and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. We see Him telling them and teaching them the very thing they already know and has been revealed to them already by the Word of God intellectually. But because of the judicial blindness that we see Jesus say is fulfilled in John 12 out of Isaiah 6, that they cannot see and they cannot believe, this is the point where we begin to see how someone can escape unbelief. It's called regeneration. It's called the new birth. The signs do not save. But if Nicodemus could come to Jesus and says, we know that you're because Messiah has come from God, see. But to say we know you are Messiah, I mean, you can't rewind that. You can't reel that back in. This is the Messiah. If a Pharisee says, this is Messiah, and then it's not Messiah, the Pharisees are over. How awful would that be? So in some sense, then Nicodemus is trying to give Jesus just enough, just a small smidgen of truth, but not go too far into the confession so that maybe Jesus then would disclose more. It sort of would, in his mind, maybe go something like this. We know that you are from God. We've seen all the signs you've done. We know that God is with you, for no one can do what you are doing except that he be from God and that God be with him. And Jesus says, absolutely, I'm from God. I've been sent down from heaven. I am the eternal begotten. I am the Lamb. I'm Messiah. But it's the opposite, isn't it? Jesus commands his disciples continually not to tell people he is Messiah, not to tell people he healed them, not to tell people who he really is. Why? We'll get there. We'll get there. But in a short sense, the reason Jesus did that is he didn't want people's faith to be in what other people told him. He wanted faith to be because God had granted it. See, a lot of times we believe in the Jesus of our mom, and we believe in the Jesus of our dad and our grandparents and our pastor. We believe in the Jesus of our social structure. We believe in the Jesus of our denomination. And we don't believe in Christ of Scripture. Because we've never looked in the Word of God and believed. We've only followed after the small little tiny precepts that someone has led us to and through. That's why decisional regeneration, listen to what I'm about to say, especially you teenagers. That's why decisional regeneration is one of the most damning offenses to the gospel of Jesus Christ that's ever been crafted by the devil. What do I mean by that? When somebody tells you that you're saved because you chose to be saved, or that you said the right prayer, I'm not saying you're not deciding, you're not believing with your mind, you do. But you know what I'm talking about. When somebody tells you that your salvation hinges upon an action of your own and a decision of your own and a work of your own, you have been led down the wrong path. And if you want to put it to the test, how do you know that you have eternal life? Most people in that boat, because I prayed to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, or I accepted Him as my Savior. What does that mean, and what context in Scripture shows that? Why do people hate that so much? Because the gospel of grace is about God's glory. Decisional regeneration is about man's glory. The signs do not save, beloved. You can believe if Jesus... What did He do? He turned water into wine. He cleansed the temple. He did many healings. He did all sorts of miraculous things. He proved He was divine. Then He preached the Old Testament. And He proclaimed the prophecies of His coming. And then He says, "Here I am." And then He got on the cross and He died and He rose again. And for 40 days, He did a ministry post-resurrection. Then He left His disciples, who were then apostles, who wrote the Scripture, who preached and brought the gospel through the Word of God. And for some strange reason, God has permitted, not only in our day, but in John's day, in Paul's day, and in Adam's day, God has permitted the devil to deceive people into not believing the Word of God. It is because of not believing the Word of God that man is in a fallen state. It is because of not believing in the Word of God that Abraham suffered the way he did and that Ishmael was born. It is because of not believing in the Word of God that Judah and Israel are no more. It is because of not believing in the Word of God that Moses died in the wilderness. It is because of not believing in the Word of God that so-called churches are not churches, but rather hopeless-filled places with unregenerate people. Because they do not believe the Word of God. See, God is the one who does the signs. But knowing that God does signs does not save. I mean, how many signs did God give Egypt? You want an apologetic against sign salvation? Go to Egypt. We're going to turn your water to blood. We're going to put bugs in your mouth. We're going to put frogs in your house. We're going to put locusts all over you. We're going to kill all your livestock. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to send fire down from heaven. Oh, natural phenomenon. Okay, fire from heaven. Probably divine. Okay. It's going to go dark. Then every firstborn of everything is going to die. Except for the ones who put a blood of a lamb on their doorposts. They're not going to die. There must be something to this. But what does Scripture say God did to the heart of Pharaoh through those signs? Hardened his heart. And we put our faith in the sign. If we know that Christ is Christ because of the sign, beloved, we're not believing. We're just acknowledging. We're just agreeing. Nicodemus is agreeing. He's acknowledging. And Jesus doesn't go into a dialogue with him. He doesn't go into a treatise about a doctrinal of salvation or a theology of how God works. He just flat answers him in the negative. Nicodemus says, "We know that you've come from God because we see the signs. Oh, glory, hallelujah. We know you've come from God. Give me more, give me more. Tell me who you are, tell me who you are." That's what Nicodemus is wanting. Jesus knows the heart of man, and what Jesus says to Nicodemus is very, very important. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Nicodemus comes to Jesus and claims to see Him. He claims to be able to see Jesus and says, "We can see you. We know who you are. Yay!" And Jesus goes, "You can't see a thing because you're not born of heaven. You don't belong to God. You've not been made new." And it baffles him. See, Nicodemus had no outward reason to believe he needed salvation. This is one of the biggest problems that Nicodemus had. See, it's easy when we can look at ourselves and go, "Man, look how wicked I am. Look how I talk. Look what I do. Look how I treat people. Oh, wow. I'm wicked. I deserve salvation. I mean, I deserve condemnation. I need salvation. Nicodemus had no outward reason to need salvation. He followed the law. He knew the scriptures. He taught Israel. He ruled the Jews. He was moral and pious. He obeyed God and he believed in God. He was looking for Jesus the Christ, and he recognized the authority of Jesus and then confessed it. All the while thinking, man, I would love to set Christ into the work of the temple. This man needs to be on our side, see, because God has sent him. He's not here to save me, he's here to set us free. See, the problem is, when you're not born again and you see the signs, you wonder, you're in awe, you're like, wow, look at those signs. There is a God. Okay, Romans 1 tells us everybody knows there's a God. But when God births you anew and makes you His, you experience the signs. You experience the miracle of new birth. You experience regeneration. So you're not just observing, you're living. You're not just looking at the miracles, you are the miracle, you see. Nicodemus was looking at the miracles, looking at himself, going, man, what a great combination. Wow. And Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Let's paraphrase that in some sense. You cannot look at me and tell me who I am because you cannot see me for who I am. You are dead, Nicodemus, in all of your confession, in all of your faith, in all of your religion, in all of your knowledge of Scripture. You are self-condemned. Because Jesus knew what was in man, he knew Nicodemus had darkness in him. So as others believed in vain, so did the Jews, and so did Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was corrupted in his religion because he was depraved in his heart. His religion was worthless because his heart was dead. His faith was pathetic because he was not born again. His confession was futile, vain, because it was not of faith, it was not of a new heart. See, Jesus knew that Nicodemus needed a new nature, not a changed one. Evangelism is not changing people's minds. And apologetics is not talking people into seeing what they can see. Evangelism is proclaiming the truth that's stupid and simple and ridiculous to the natural man, which is the gospel of Jesus. And then by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus and that stupid message of silliness, God the Holy Spirit opens up the hearts and the minds and the eyes of a dead man and makes him alive and makes him new. And then the homeboy believes, you see. And Nicodemus needed a new nature, not a changed one. And everything that he did was corrupted. Beloved, no matter what we do, if we're not born again, the very sermon I preach is corrupted before God. But yet he can use it for you. Nicodemus was blinded to the truth because he was guilty of sin. He was guilty of unbelief. He was guilty of being depraved. And this guilt brings a just wage, which is death. And as the dead are waiting for spiritual death, there is a judicial blindness on them that the God of this world has blinded their eyes to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God. But God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shines in our hearts when we hear the truth. As he wishes, as we'll see. So Nicodemus had darkness in him, but Jesus provides the remedy of Nicodemus' problem, doesn't he? Look at verse 3. "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You understand about the new birth. And see, that's really what this sermon and next week's going to be about. What is the new birth? What does it mean to be born again? And Nicodemus in verse 4 asked that question. He proves the reality of his nature. He asks the question, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second into his time in his mother's womb and be born? So we know that Jesus is referring to the interpretation of the word above for again. You must be rebirthed, new. And Jesus says the remedy is you must be born again. See, the new birth doesn't give the man the ability to affirm the truth, the ability to affirm the right religion or to express the right doctrine. It prepares him. Listen, the new birth prepares us to behold the doctrine at work, to behold its efficacy in our souls, not just our brains. Nicodemus says, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. You know, I cannot go into my mother's womb and be reborn as a grown man. But that's the only answer he could come up with speaking to his newly found rabbi friend. I must do what? This is absurd. This is ridiculous. Beloved, the new birth is ridiculous to the natural man. The new birth is ridiculous and somewhat, listen, offensive to the unbeliever. What do you mean I need to be made new? Why is that offensive? Because we think we're pretty good off. We think we're pretty well off in our morality, in our goodness. We think we're pretty good. I mean, we know we're sinners. We know we've done wrong. We know, but in all, you know, we're not like those people. Nobody's over there. Okay. We're not like them. It's good having a small building. I'm not pointing in anybody's direction. It's offensive. Why is it offensive? Why is it ultimately offensive? Because we can't do it to ourselves. You want to hear that again? The reason the new birth out of John 3 and all of John's gospel and all of Paul's writing, the reason it's offensive is because we can't do it. You tell a man he can't do something, he shows you that he can. You tell a man he can't do something that he actually can't do, he hates you for it. And I speak as a man. Tell me I can't do something. I'm going to think about how I can prove you wrong. There is no way for a man to be born again, just like there is no way to shove a camel through a sewing needle eye. But what is impossible for man is possible with God. And here in John 3, this utterly ridiculous idea of being born again is really the only precious and glorious reality that we on which we can place our hope. The redeemed consider the idea of regeneration very carefully. And it is precious to us. Because it is salvation. Do you hear me? Justification is possible because God regenerates. Justification is effectual because God regenerates. Now, we're not talking about judicially what Jesus did, what the decrees have done, what penalty has been paid. I'm talking about effectual for you to believe. If God does not birth us anew, you will not believe. Regeneration is a must. In verse 5, he proclaims this difficult necessity. He says, this is what it's about, Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Not only can you not see it, Nicodemus, you cannot be a part of it. You are not a part of the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. Unless you're born again, unless you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you cannot be a part of the kingdom of God. Have you ever had a friend in the faith who just cannot, for the life of them, believe? They just cannot hope and rest in the gospel. You ever had one? I'm not talking about seasons. I'm not ever. You know, I believe, but I just... You ever begin to pray that God would rebirth that person? Don't pray for the sins that lead to death, as John would teach us. Pray for the sin that doesn't lead to death. Pray that God would save people. Well, that, why would we do that? You know why? Because we don't want to assume people are unbelievers. The problem is, in our culture, we think, now, if you're talking with me and I express unbelief in some way, we've been taught, oh my gosh, he's an unbeliever. Guess what? We got to lead him to Jesus. Would you pray this and nail it down? Would you follow this and get it right? Would you come on down and put it in stone? Would you just stop and just share the gospel? Would you just walk and let the man in unbelief, let the friend in unbelief hear the gospel and pray that as you share the faith and as you share the gospel, God will do one of two things or both. That the child that you're speaking to, if he or she be in Christ, would be strengthened in their faith. And if they're not in Christ, would be saved by the Lord. And God will work it out. It's both and the same. It doesn't matter. We don't have to put a point in history for our salvation. We do not have to have anything but a present reality of our hope in Christ, which is salvation through Christ's work, through the Spirit who has made us new. Because if we think that we're going to walk as new creatures continually by faith, we are crazy. We walk in faith and then we wane a little bit. And then the Word of God strengthens us and we believe. Why? Not in us, but Him. He holds us fast. Why? Because He's birthed us. If the Spirit can birth us anew, can He not carry us along? See, man cannot affect the change of mind in someone else. We cannot sit down and have somebody comprehend the gospel. God must do this. I mean, this effectual calling that Paul talks about in Romans 8, those who He called, He justified, is the work of God. This drawing, as we'll see in John 6, the giving of the people to the Son, John 6, 37 and 44, no one comes to me except the Father, give him to me, and all that the Father give, unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come unless the Father draws him. God opens our hearts. In Acts 16, 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's why we believe, and the Scripture teaches and confirms, that it's better for children to be aggravating inside a worship service and a little bit distracting, because by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, they can hear the gospel and grow, versus the alternative that we see in the context of our culture is that 85 to 90% of every child, when they graduate high school, never, ever darken the door of a church service again. We're headed on a trend to look just like Europe spiritually. If you think America's bad, man, we're like the apostles in martyrdom compared to Europe. No offense to my European brothers and sisters. But they'll confirm that. God takes the stone and puts in a real heart. God makes us alive, Ephesians 2:5. All of this work of God, this new birth is God. Why must there be a new birth? Look at verse 6. Why must there be a new birth, Nicodemus? Why? Okay, I can't do it, so there's no how. Jesus says, here's the how. You must be born of the Spirit. Why must it happen? Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay. See, here's where our doctrine of man comes in. Here's where our anthropology comes in. What we know about humanity. Humanity by nature is conceived in sin. Humanity by nature is depraved. Humanity by nature is hostile to God. Humanity by nature refuses and rebels against God. Even in what we call belief, like Nicodemus' belief, we rebel against God because we want to believe on our terms and our conditions. That's why the creativity of man, fueled by the flesh, tempted by Satan, is so effectual in bringing false conversions to Christ in mass numbers. That's why. When this reality, reading this text, when this reality hit me reading this text, shortly after the millennium, I wanted to die physically and contemplated it for years. It'd be better for me to be dead than to know I taught this trash. But God is gracious. And by His mercy, His Word brought me out of that darkness. We are hostile to God. We've sinned against God. I told someone this past week, if we knew in our finite minds the gravity of the depths of how much we've sinned against the holiness of God, we would die in fear. That's why it's necessary that we're born again, because there's nothing good in us to be made better. The old adage that your great-grandparents used to say, you can't make chicken salad out of chicken poop. Pardon the crudeness. You can't make a believer out of a dead man. Because if there's one roach on the plate, it's contaminated, folks. The next question, of course, is how? And Jesus says, John 3:7, do not marvel. Don't be amazed. Don't sit there with your mouth dropped open. How? How? I mean, isn't that what we do? How is this going to happen? Oh no, woe is me. What am I going to do now? Who's going to do something like this? Which one of us Pharisees can bring the new birth around? I know, let's go to that revival meeting we heard about. That man can call down the Holy Spirit and rebirth us all. No, he can't. Jesus says, don't marvel. I say to you, you must. It's an imperative. You must be born again. Here's how it works. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes or goes. Hey, so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. You know what he just told Nicodemus? There's nothing you can do, Nicodemus. It is the work of the Spirit of God, and He will blow in you and birth you anew when He, good and well, feels like it. That's sort of what Jesus is saying. Except not so country. God the Holy Spirit will bring to life those He feels like bringing to life when He has determined to bring them to life. But how? Now this is something a lot of us don't get. We know what Paul says in Romans 10. Faith comes through hearing, hearing through the words of Christ. The original text says words of Christ. Word of God is fine too, but the word, the Greek says Christ. So does Jesus give the Word of God to Nicodemus in this text? Yes. He says, number one, Nicodemus asks, how can these things be? So Nicodemus, in all of his theological training, says, well, I just don't understand it. And Jesus says, are you not the teacher of Israel? Yet you don't understand these things? That should tell us something, beloved. We don't trust in our knowledge. We trust in Christ, who is our knowledge. What good does it do to know academically what the gospel is if we don't know salvifically who the gospel is? Jesus reveals this truth from heaven. It doesn't matter how much studying Nicodemus did, until Jesus reveals it to Nicodemus supernaturally, it doesn't matter. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. See, you speak of what you know. We speak of what we know. And we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. In verse 12, man cannot see except he's shown through the new birth. See, Nicodemus could not see until he was born again. If I've told you earthly things like wind and birth, and you can't see the relationship, how in the world can you believe if I talk about heavenly things? So if I describe to you what's going on with the work of God to bring you to salvation, how in the world are you going to understand it when you cannot even understand simple things like the analogy of the wind? You see? Man cannot see unless he's born again. But verse 13, the authority of Jesus is shown here that He alone is the way to the knowledge of the truth, that He alone is the way to the power of regeneration. No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And He does that to stand on the side of Nicodemus theological training, and he goes back to the writing of Moses in verse 14 and 15, and he says, remember this, Nicodemus? Don't you know this text from childhood, Nicodemus? Haven't you been teaching this story to the children of Israel your entire life? Remember when the Israelites grumbled against the Lord, and the Bible says that God sent serpents to bite the Israelites so that they would die. Now, there's some theology there you might not like. God killed His people on purpose. Well, that's not fair. You're right. He should have never let them be born. Should have never let us be born. We should have been conceived and gone right to hell. That was just. That was fair. That is right. But God is gracious, and God is loving, and God is kind, and God effectually gives life to His people. And He's telling Nicodemus, you know all the understanding you have of the Bible. Remember the story when Moses prayed for the people, when Moses prayed for the people, and God says, make a serpent of bronze and hold it, by the way, as the symbol of our healing today in our medical community. Go to the pharmacy. Look at your drugs. It's a pole with a snake on it. They'll be taking that away soon. If you look, I think it's ironic though, because narcotics are killing people. Anyway, but you know, you hold the snake up. If they believe and look upon the snake, they live. Did the snake save them? Did the pole save them? Did Moses save them? Did their gaze save them? No, God saved them. If they didn't believe that God would save them through His means, then there is no faith and there is no life and there is nothing but death. Jesus is the snake. Jesus would be lifted up. The very curse that kills man, sin, would be put on Him and He on the cross. And when we look to Christ, we live. Nicodemus couldn't see it. And you and I couldn't see it, except we'd be born again. How do we be born again? The Word of God. Jesus taught the Word of God to Nicodemus, and through the hearing of the Word of God, as the Spirit wishes, Nicodemus would believe. What's the point in it all? We got a couple more weeks here. The point of it all is this, is that Jesus is the gospel. We use that phrase a lot in our circles. Jesus is the gospel. But beloved, Jesus is the gospel. He's the gospel. And there is no other good news. I'm not the gospel. You're not the gospel. What we do is not the gospel. How we respond is not the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. We believe on Jesus Christ alone and only Jesus alone and everything He's done. And we must know particularly what He's done. That's why we teach the Scripture. Jesus died to satisfy God's wrath for your sin. That if you believe on Him, you live forever. That's what Jesus says. The question is, are you believing on Jesus? Are you believing on you? Let's pray. Father, a rich, rich text. Pray Your mercy upon our hearing, that Your Word would plant deep inside of us and produce 1,000 and 10,000-fold of fruitfulness. And Father, I pray that we would be blessed in hearing the Scripture today, blessed in being together as a family, blessed in worshiping and praying, that we would rejoice, that we would begin praying today about being together again midweek and then again on the weekend as we have fellowship, as we partake of the Lord's table. And Father, all the times in between, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit who guides us, who seals us, and who carries us through as we would make a wreck of our faith and a wreck of the lives around us. It is by Your grace that we stand and are carried along by Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.